All right, brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our third class. Our speaker today is Brother Tim Badger, and the theme for Brother Badger's classes this week is The Way into the Holiest of All. Today's class is entitled Heavenly Places in Christ Jesus.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Lovely to be here. And this is our sort of final session on this theme. Our title for the week has been focused on this way into the holiest of all. And I think, brothers and sisters, we are going to see today that the way into the most holy is an absolutely astonishing answer to Daniel's prayer. In Daniel chapter 9. We looked at yesterday that the book of Hebrews takes up the 70-week prophecy of Daniel and Daniel's prayer, and it shows the outcome of those 70 weeks, that it's completed, sin is dealt with, everlasting righteousness has been brought in through Christ, and reconciliation for iniquity has been accomplished. And we saw, brothers and sisters, that the most holy is where Christ is now. The true most holy is where Christ is, in the very presence of God. And we saw that that's exactly where we are brought in the new covenant, into the very presence of God. And we can have confidence in that because our Savior is Jesus Christ. And His work has been accomplished once for all. What we're going to do this morning, brothers and sisters, is look at how Paul completely understood this message. And we're primarily going to see this in his letter that he wrote to the Ephesians. Now, I'm just going to say, just from a personal note, the brothers and sisters, I want you this morning, and this is our whole focus in this study, really, is to soak in the strength and fervency of Paul's faith this morning. What he saw and what he understood in Christ, in what Christ has accomplished. I think at times we may shy away. We may not even quite believe or grasp some of the things that Paul so confidently and boldly says about the truth of the new covenant and faith in Christ. This has been life-changing for me in my motivation and obedience to the gospel. It's also, brothers and sisters, as I think you'll see, the richest possible answer to Daniel's prayer that Daniel could have ever hoped for in Daniel chapter 9. Come to Ephesians chapter 1. By anyone's account, this is an extraordinary letter that testifies to the profound faith of Paul in the work of Christ and what it means for our discipleship. Part of the way we can tell that, brothers and sisters, when we come to the letter to the Ephesians, is by the extraordinary way that Paul writes. I feel like there's few other places in the New Testament where you capture a completely excited Apostle Paul for the faith that he holds dear and that he's trying to impress on the believers at Ephesus. So much so that he has probably the most longest run-on sentence in chapter 1 that you can find in the Greek New Testament. The second reason for believing that is just by way of kind of introduction. You may know that in the start of chapter 3, Paul begins to say a prayer. But he never finishes it until the end of the chapter. This is capturing the spirit that we see as Paul writes this letter, obviously under inspiration, but completely his own character and experience and personality coming through. In chapter 3, he begins a prayer. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, and he's about to say, for this reason I bow my knees, but he doesn't. As soon as he mentions the word Gentiles, he gets off on a tangent, interrupts the prayer he's just about to start, and he says verses 2 to 13, and talks about the riches that the Gentiles have in the new covenant, and what this brings to them. And then he comes back to his prayer in verse 14. Right. So for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man. So this is sort of like a prayer that he intended to start, and he got sidetracked because he's so overwhelmed with the beauty of the riches that belong to the Gentiles, of which he becomes an apostle. So that's why Ephesians is incredible. He's full of the blessings in Christ. So come back to chapter 1 and look how he starts as he writes to the saints who are at Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he opens his letter in verse 3 by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, just before we look at this description of the blessing that Paul says that God has given to us through his Son, I want you to notice that this is actually what we might call a eulogy. Now, typically we associate eulogies with funerals, but that's not always the case. When Paul starts with the word blessed, it's the Greek word, and Uncle Con's here, so he might be able to help with this. How do you... Aiotos. That might have sounded more some other... Okay, anyway. But if we... Thanks, Uncle Con. If we look at that word, this is really a eulogy, is in the way we use it, a speech or writing that praises someone highly. It's really a good word. And Paul is saying, I'm going to give a good word about our Heavenly Father for all of the great things that he has done for us in his Son. And this leads on to a greatly extended run-on sentence in the Greek. From verses 3 to 14, Paul will eulogize about the greatness of God because of what he's done for us in the new covenant. This is 250 some odd words in the Greek. It seems to be a long run-on thought that seems to be exactly what it is. Paul knew how to write. He knew how to speak. But he's carried away in the great blessings that we have in Christ. And he just wants to tell the Ephesians so much, and he keeps going. It's almost like he started and then he just gets on a roll from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. It's incredible. It's beautiful. The way this whole description, verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption by sons, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace by which he's made us accepted. You have to take breaths. It's just so beautiful, brothers and sisters. It's just so beautiful. John Carter describes it like this. It would be difficult to find anywhere else so many ideas compressed into the same number of verses as are to be found in the long sentence of 12 verses which follows the salutation of this epistle. They do not readily lend themselves to analysis. Indeed, they've been likened to the preliminary flight of an eagle, rising and wheeling around as though for a while uncertain of what direction in his boundless freedom he shall take. Now, there is more structure to this, and you can find that in other places, but I feel like that first level take is actually the spirit that we take from the Apostle Paul. And what he does here, brothers and sisters, is describe every spiritual blessing that we have, and note this is how he opens the entire letter, in heavenly places. Now, we found out from Hebrews that that's exactly where we have been taken under Christ. We have been taken into the very presence of God, into the very most holy place, into heaven itself, in that spiritual sense by faith in Christ. And Paul starts with the most holy place, where we are, where we have been brought in the new covenant in Christ. And this is where we experience, brothers and sisters, every spiritual blessing. Now, if you thought for a moment to write down what are the real blessings that we have in the truth, I might come up with a list of 5 or maybe 6. This is Paul's list. We're chosen in him. We're predestined. We're adopted as children in Christ Jesus. He's made us accepted in the beloved. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. We have riches of his grace. We've obtained the inheritance. We have salvation. We've been sealed as a guarantee. We have the riches of the glory of his inheritance. We've been made alive together by the great love with which he's loved us. We've been raised up together. We're sitting in heavenly places. We're his workmanship, his creation. We're part of the commonwealth of Israel. We're part of the covenants of promise. We've been brought near. We're the fellow citizens with the saints. We're members of the household of God. And we are collectively a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's overwhelming, brothers and sisters. And sometimes I feel like maybe we don't stop to feel the faith of the Apostle Paul and the confidence that we have in what we've been blessed with in Christ Jesus. When was the last time we told someone about the riches that we have in Christ? The riches that we have in Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is coming from the Apostle Paul. And he writes like this in other places through Scripture. This is one of the most intense, for sure. But he writes like this other places. This is a window into the life of a man who is chosen by Christ to be a vessel for his honor. And this is what discipleship looks like. Faith in Christ looks like. To appreciate these things, to revel in them, to enjoy them, to be motivated by them and strengthened by them. This is why Paul saw his preaching as something that he's preaching among the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I wonder how often we think that when we come on Sunday morning, taking the emblems and realizing these are the unsearchable riches of Christ in the new covenant. In whom, and we've heard these words before, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And of course, there is no confidence in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1 in ourselves. The whole point is, it comes from God. It's a eulogy of the great things God has done for us through his Son in dealing with sin and bringing us near. It's a beautiful thing to think about, brothers and sisters, of how important this is. This is the bedrock of our discipleship. It feeds, it inspires, and it compels us to follow Christ more fervently. I believe, brothers and sisters, we need to speak openly and clearly about the riches that we have in Christ. Why? Because Paul absolutely does. When we forget his benefits, brothers and sisters, this is when challenges creep in and can take hold. When we stop looking up, when we stop seeing the shining gold around us in the most holy place where we stand, we can lose sight of the hope that we truly do have. Can you turn to Psalm 103? I feel like this is similar to what happens in this psalm. You might have heard the allusion to that. I just like it because it's a similar mindset, and one that we do need to return to and keep close by. Doesn't this sound like Ephesians 1? Bless Yahweh, Psalm 103, verse 1, O my soul, and all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And you'll find more in there. But isn't that beautiful? This is like the spirit of David seeing what God is really about. And he says, I can't forget his benefits. No, we can't, because we have so many. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us. Every spiritual blessing. Because of all that, brothers and sisters, and I want to have us think about this carefully this morning. For all of what Hebrews and Ephesians is saying, I think this is important to think about. Our life in Christ is not us walking on a knife edge, wondering day by day whether we're in or whether we're out. That is not the Apostle Paul. That's not what he taught. It's not what it's intended in the new covenant. Now, we'll see the importance of what he says in the rest of the Ephesian letter, but this is not how we ought to be as people of the new covenant. Believing in a risen Lord who has risen higher than the heavens and brought us into the very presence of God. It's important that our discipleship has full assurance of faith, and we need to build each other up in that so much. This is a beautiful and powerful thing. Do you know, brothers and sisters, let's return to one thing that Paul grabs hold of that we saw in verse 3. What about these heavenly places? Because if you come, this is where we are in Christ. If you come to chapter 2, can you see it again in chapter 2? Let's just read these words again. Chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's how he opened in chapter 1, verse 3, and this is sort of how he ends and comes back to. He circles back to this idea of being in heavenly places, this idea of being in the very presence of God in some profound way. It's a powerful statement, and it's at the core of what Paul was telling the Ephesians. Now, if you're familiar with Ephesians, the expression heavenly places is used in a couple of different aspects. But essentially what it's referring to is an elevated status or position. And when Paul applies it to us in Christ, he's saying we could not be higher in the new, we could not be more benefited from the new covenant and where Christ has placed us and where we sit because we are in Christ. Now, our earliest brethren captured this in various contexts, but I want to show you these quotes because I find it incredibly encouraging. This is Brother John Thomas in Eureka. He says, Paul tells the saints in Ephesus that he with them were blessed with all spiritual blessings in these heavenlies, in which they in Christ, though the latter is at the right hand of the divine majesty, and they in Ephesus and elsewhere, were regarded as sitting together. Now this comes straight from Ephesians, but also other places. I'm just going to show you these quotes. Paul says that Jesus is at the Father's own right hand. True. But he also says that being justified by faith, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, Romans 5. In other words, we have admission to the Father in heaven by faith. And when a person is permitted to access to a place and avails himself of this permission, He is in some sense certainly there. And when there in this certain sense, he is dwelling in heaven in the presence of the judge of all. Last one. How then does a sinner come to dwell in heaven? It's beautiful. By believing the gospel of the kingdom in the name and being immersed into and upon that name. In so doing, he enters into the holy heavenly state. That's an incredible statement. That means, brothers and sisters, grab hold of this in his understanding, but fully coming from Scripture, that every single one of us who are baptized here today, who are followers of Christ by faith, are pictured in Scripture as being in a holy, heavenly state to bring in everlasting righteousness and to make reconciliation for iniquity. By faith in the truth as it is in Jesus and obedience, he puts on Christ and is therefore in him. And being in him, he is constitutionally or declared, Romans, holy or saint. And sitting together with him in the most holy, not personally or corporally, like bodily, but rather by faith. That is a beautiful thing to think about, brothers and sisters. And our earliest brothers and sisters in that sense, from writing these works, understood the gravity and the thrust of those messages. Beautiful. Sitting in heavenly places. Can I just show you something as well? I want you to come to Revelation in a curious expression that's buried in Revelation 13. Just on this note. Now we're jumping in to a chapter that has a lot of context, of course. But Revelation 13 describes the sea beast. And it describes this sea beast, Christianized Rome, persecuting the believers over 1,500 years ago. I just want you to see the expression that's used. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And brothers and sisters, the reference to those who dwell in heaven is a description of the saints alive at that time who were in Christ Jesus. No different than Paul describes them back in Ephesus as dwelling in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a beautiful reminder to those who are undergoing persecution, despite the trials, despite the persecution of the time in which they lived, they were at the very same time dwelling in heavenly places in Christ, and they could have absolute confidence in him. Now, with this, brothers and sisters, comes a broader picture of the epistle to the Ephesians. Did you know that Ephesians is broken into two halves? And it's worth saying this morning because of the model that Paul consistently uses for discipleship. Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, as we've seen, describes the position of the saints. But there's a distinct change when you come to chapter 4, 5, and 6. And chapter 4, 5, and 6 describes the practice of the saints. This is how we might simply describe what Paul did. He starts in 1 to 3 describing the great position of the saints. And then he tells the Ephesians, because of this position, this is what practice looks like. To walk worthy of this position. And to do things and to say things and to have conversations in chapter 5 that are fitting or congruent for being saints or with being saints. We won't go into the details, but chapter 5 is very, very pointed to do with things like morality and treatment of others and our use of time. And Paul says, if this is truly where we are, and it is, then this is truly what it needs to be outworked like in the life of one who is a saint. It's a really powerful model, which is why Paul says in chapter 2, if you're still there, or if you can come back there, he says this important balance. And it's not really a balance, it's just an order of thinking. Ephesians chapter 2 says this in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. That's all of those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in chapter 1. And then he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And this is the model, brothers and sisters, that we've got to latch hold of, and that I'm trying to latch hold of, that we are saved by grace, and we should not be ashamed to talk about grace, because the Apostle Paul does not at all. He is absolutely confident and very, very strong on this theme. We are saved by grace so that we will do good works to the glory of God. It's to God's name. It's to honor him. That salvation isn't just for us. It's for the sake of the glorification of God's name in our lives. So God saves us by grace, and our entire discipleship revolves around responding to that. It's not the other way around. We do not do good works and hope to obtain grace. That is completely flipped. That is not Paul's model. And it never will be in the New Testament. We are saved by grace in order to do good works. It's the empowerment or the empowerment and the motivation to respond to the love of God who first loved us. This is critical to understanding the gospel and the drive in the life of the Apostle Paul. And grace will not lead to lax discipleship if we really understand the power and the depth of the grace of God. This will not, and he argues this in Romans, this will not lead to someone who's cozy with sin, because if it is, you never understood grace in the first place. It will drive you to hate it. In Romans, it says, we now have access to this grace in which we stand. We have a new standing, brothers and sisters. Romans will say we have a new life, we have a new master, and a new husband in Romans chapter 7. But before all of that is Romans 5. We have a new standing in Christ, and that standing is in the grace of God. And that brings great joy, he says in Romans chapter 5, to us. That is our standing, and so the rest of Romans says, if that's your standing, what's your practice? Act like who you are. Behave like where you have been put. And this is the powerful model of the Apostle Paul in his teaching, Christ-appointed teaching of the new covenant. And he is at pains for us to appreciate the full depths of these great blessings. Paul speaks in such beautiful, extraordinary language in some of these passages. And I just want to share with you this beautiful little summary from one of my favorite books. Brother John Carter says, Paul is never afraid of superlatives, whether he describes God's grace or the demands or the imperatives that that gospel makes upon men. That's the model. And the grace comes first, and the response comes as a result. This is the beautiful thing in the new covenant. But you know, brothers and sisters, when Paul refers to these heavenly places, which we have, which are so beautiful to us, which is a place where we need to fully recognize, maybe anew this week, where we are in Christ, this is pointing to something even greater. Let me just show you how this works. And it's astonishing. All of these ideas here on the screen, inheritance, riches, glory, the blood of Christ, heavenly places, commonwealth of Israel, dwelling place of God, foundations, All of these are things we have already. But they come up in another chapter in the Bible, one of the last. Revelation 21. They're all there. And Revelation 21 is saying, but not yet, in the fullest, most powerful sense. Revelation 21 describes that we will inherit all things. Describes a city, the bride of Christ, having the glory of God, precious stone. The city was pure gold. It talks about the Lamb's wife. It talks about descending out of heaven from God. It talks about this city having the 12 tribes of the children of Israel engraven upon it. It talks about the Lord God and the Lamb being its temple. Foundations have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it also, brothers and sisters, says that this city, this bride, has dimensions, and it's a perfect cube. Come to Revelation 21. This is a full insight into the heavenly places that we are in now and that will fully be fulfilled in the time to come. A final picture of full redemption, not just justification by faith now, but full and complete immortality, no human nature left. Now, when you come to Revelation 21, let's just read what it says. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Verse 9, this is us and the saints from all ages. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the bride becomes a picture of a city, and the city becomes a picture of, well, a cube. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. But it's not just got area. It's got length, which is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. A perfect cube. And the only other time we've seen that is in Exodus 26, when the most holy place of the tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits. Then it got bigger. I don't know if you know this. In 1 Kings chapter 6, it became 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. But now, in the kingdom, in the vision that's describing our full fellowship with God, in his presence, the full culmination of the new covenant, well, it's this big. If you do the math on that dimension, that is what Paul, the apostle John, saw on the Isle of Patmos. It would have stretched to Germany from where he was. It's obviously a vision. We get it. But it is ginormous. It's huge, and it's an overwhelm. It used to be 10 by 10 by 10, then it got to 20 by 20 by 20 in the temple, and now it's that. It's huge, brothers and sisters, but the impression is meant to be made on us that this, if God chose some way to present what it's going to be looking like in the full future of full immortality when all of us together in the presence of God, and well, it's the most beautiful answer Daniel could have ever imagined when he prayed for God to restore the sanctuary and the city. And here we are at the end of Scripture with the full force of the new covenant in play. Daniel said, I pray, Lord God, let your anger be turned away from your city, Jerusalem. Your holy mountain, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem. descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone. You could not get a more profound answer to a very faithful man's prayer who lived at the end of the old covenant. And so, brothers and sisters, as we end our considerations of the way into the most holy, may it be that to him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.